Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, I'll just begin reading at verse 1. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will it give, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the written word of God. Thank you that you've given us the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. We pray that even now they would profit our souls, that you would encourage our hearts as believers. And God, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would save to the uttermost those who are outside of Jesus Christ. We know your word is powerful. We know that it cuts deep. We know that it is able to show men and women and boys and girls their own sinfulness and their rebellion against a holy God. We as well know it's able to set forth the truth concerning our Lord Jesus Christ as that one alone who saves sinners. We ask that you would forgive us now for our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray that the Holy Spirit would be in our midst, that he would illumine our minds and our hearts, that he would lead us and guide us and teach us, and that, Father, we would see the glory of Jesus Christ as it's so clearly set forth in the Holy Scripture. as well, Father, as a local church and as individual believers, help us to take heed to the leaven, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Help us to recognize false teaching. Help us to realize, Lord God, that a little heresy can bring shipwreck to the soul. We ask that you would just inoculate us. We ask that you would guard us. We ask that you would cause us to buy the truth and sell it not. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as we noted last week, there is a shift coming in the gospel narrative, specifically in chapter 16 at verse 21. From 16:21 to the very end of the book, that's the third major section in Matthew's gospel. And it highlights the climax of his ministry. And so what we have here in chapter 16 at the beginning part is a bit of a transition period. What we have found, or what we observed last week, is that the ministry in Galilee is now over. From this particular point, when Jesus travels north to Caesarea Philippi, ultimately he will travel back southward to Judah, specifically to Jerusalem. And there the events concerning his passion will be taken up. Certainly they visit some cities along the way back down to Jerusalem in Galilee, but the Galilean ministry is now over. And so as we come to the passage this morning, we're looking at verses 5 to 12, where Jesus warns his disciples against heresy. This is absolutely crucial. It is absolutely necessary for us in the church to take heed of this as well. Because a little heresy, a little leaven, leavens the whole lump. You would certainly not eat a salad if there was a little slug in it. You would certainly not eat a piece of chicken if there was a little salmonella in it. You certainly wouldn't eat a piece of pie if it had a little botulism in it. We understand the effects of something little that can wreak havoc upon the entirety. And so Jesus' caution here is absolutely crucial for the church today. A small departure in theology can lead to major ruin. And we need to appreciate that in this particular passage. So we'll look at, or we'll unpack this section in three considerations. First, the warning given by Christ. Secondly, the misunderstanding by the apostles. And thirdly, the clarification given by Christ. Note first the warning in verses 5 and 6, their location. It says, "Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread." Currently, according to chapter 15 and verse 39, they are in Magdala. That is on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now they cross the sea in a northerly direction. They end up in Bethsaida, according to Mark's parallel account. And basically what we find is that when they arrive at Bethsaida, then they make this trek northward, about 23 to 25 miles to Caesarea Philippi. And so along the way, when they get to the other side, when they arrive at Bethsaida, they recognize the problem, or the disciples rather recognize their problem. When his disciples had come to the other side, Jesus being with them, they had forgotten to take bread. And then notice specifically the warning given by Christ in verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now, both these verses set us up for the conversation that follows, but we ought to spend some time and unpack this statement in verse 6, because this is the primary theme in this section 5 to 12. There is a secondary theme. The disciples do not realize, they have not recognized, they have not come to grips with the reality that Christ is their sustainer, that Christ does make provision, and that if they are with Christ without food, nevertheless they are with the Creator of food. And that's a theme that's picked up in the following verses. But let's look first at this warning given in verse 6. Just before we do, I want to read a quote by Carson. He tells us that this conversation reveals the contrasting attitudes of Jesus and his disciples. Jesus was just confronted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They had come to him testing him. They want to see a sign from heaven. They want to validate. They want to confirm. They want to affirm. Actually, they don't. They want to show that he is a fraud. Jesus has this heavy on his mind. Realizing the fact that these men are heretical in their outlook, Jesus wants to caution his disciples. But as is often the case, our minds, instead of heading to spiritual things, are often tied to temporal matters. They're hungry. Their food, or their bellies are empty. So Carson says the conversation reveals the contrasting attitudes of Jesus and his disciples. He is still thinking about the malignity of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the disciples are thinking about food, which they forgot to bring. He wants to prepare them to plant churches and make disciples and plant churches. They simply want to make sure their next meal is secured. But with reference to this warning, we ought to observe the strong verbs that are implied here. You know, oftentimes if a church warns against heresy, we are called judgmental. We are called harsh. We are called unkind. We are called vicious. We are called unloving. Don't you realize that there's a whole bunch of ways out there to get to heaven? Well, that's not what the Bible says. And if we have to imbibe that particular identifier of being judgmental, then certainly our Lord does. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't play games. He announces specifically the groups in view. He says, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He isn't afraid to offend them. He isn't afraid to step on their toes. He isn't afraid to bring discredit to these particular groups. He is more concerned with the advancement of the kingdom of God and the propagation of the truth of his gospel. That is paramount. That is crucial. That is absolutely requisite. So the strong verbs indicate a strong warning. Take heed and beware. There are two of them. Take heed and beware. They're both present active imperatives, which means that this is to be habitual and this is to be continual. This isn't something you do on Thursday morning. This is something you do every single moment of your day. You need to be on your guard. You need to be aware. You need to realize that false doctrine is out there, that heresy is there, and that it can and does make shipwreck of the faith. We need to realize the analogy or understand something of the analogy that Jesus uses. Take heed and beware of the leaven. Leaven is used positively in Matthew chapter 13, specifically at verse 33, where the emphasis is upon a small amount of leaven leavening or pervading the entirety of the lump. There, positively. In much of Scripture, leaven has a negative connotation. But the idea is consistent. A small amount of leaven, a small bit of that agent, affects the entirety of the loaf. And so Jesus says to his disciples that a small amount of heresy can affect the entirety of a man's religious conviction. Do not entertain for a moment the doctrine of the Pharisees. Do not entertain for a moment the doctrine of the Sadducees, because it will make shipwreck of your faith. 1 Corinthians 5:6, Paul says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? There, ethically. When sin is entertained in the camp, a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. But the same idea is present here. Take heed and beware of the leaven. The analogy employed highlights that a small amount of something can affect the entirety. J.C. Ryle says it this way, like leaven, they might seem a small thing compared to the whole body of truth. Like leaven, once admitted, they would work secretly and noiselessly. Like leaven, they would gradually change the whole character of the religion with which they were mixed. Not sure if you've ever been in the ocean. I'm sure that you have. There was a particular part of the ocean I used to go to as a child. It's called Huntington Beach. And you'd go out there in the morning on a cloudy day or a foggy day, and you'd be swimming and body surfing and doing your thing. And then once the fog lifted, you'd realize that you were about two or three lighthouse stations away from where you started. There was an undercurrent. There was a riptide. There was an undertow that would take you from one place to the other imperceptibly. You didn't realize it. You didn't recognize it. You didn't understand it while it was occurring. And such is the case with theology. You entertain a little bit of heresy. You wrap your minds or your hearts around a little bad doctrine. You entertain the smallest departure from Christianity, and the end result might be utter shipwreck and ruin. The analogy is powerful. We need to understand in terms of a qualification. Jesus isn't condemning everything these men ever say. In Matthew 23, He is going to pronounce woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. He is going to call them hypocrites. But he is going to alert his disciples, insofar as they accurately reflect and teach the law of Moses, do what they say. Jesus certainly could side with the Pharisees in opposition to the Sadducees' rejection of the supernatural. There might be things that Jesus could side with the Sadducees, though that escapes me at this particular moment, where he could oppose the Pharisees. It's not a universal statement concerning everything they say. A Pharisee might get 2 + 2 = 4 right. Even in theology, he might get something right. The Pharisees do affirm the supernatural. They affirm the resurrection of the dead. There's an instance where the Apostle Paul is on trial, and he perceives that one part of the audience or one part of the group is Pharisees, and the other part of is Sadducees. And he makes this very calculated and very tactical move. He says, I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. What happens? The Pharisees say, well, he's not a bad guy after all. The Sadducees say, well, he's terrible. He's a wretched human being. And it turns these men into arguing against themselves. You see, Paul could affirm along with the Pharisees resurrection from the dead. So could Jesus. But I think the underlying point that I want to highlight here is that this makes them more dangerous. This makes them more difficult to deal with. You see, the Satanist, the avowed Antichrist, the man who hates everything about religion, the man who despises God and Christ and all that is holy is easy to identify, isn't he? But a Pharisee, he's holy. A Pharisee attends synagogue. A Pharisee carries the Bible. A Pharisee recites the Bible. A Pharisee rehearses biblical truth. He's tougher to identify. He's tougher to nail down. He's tougher to discover, and he's tougher to resist. So in many respects, we need to be all the more on the alert with those within the church, those who profess the saving religion. Tonight in our study in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, Paul is dealing with the same sort of thing. It's not the threat from without, it's the threat from within. Those are the ones that we need to take heed of and to beware of the leaven of, because they can sneak in unawares and throw that leaven down, and people say, well, that is an interesting point of view. I think I will look into that. And before long, you know it, they're denying the faith as we understand it. And then the meaning specifically explained, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. If you look at Mark's gospel, you note the parable, a parallel passage in Mark chapter 8. Jesus there, recorded by the evangelist, says, take heed of the Pharisees and of Herod. You say, well, what does Herod have to do with the Sadducees? Well, the Herodians were affiliated with the Sadducees politically, religiously, and economically. So there's no contradiction between the two evangelists. Let's just get that out of our heads. But who were these Pharisees and who were these Sadducees? And what is the leaven that we ought to be aware of so that we don't fall prey to it? So that we don't swallow bad doctrine? So that we don't eat a slug with our salad? Or we don't ingest some salmonella with our chicken breast? Or we don't eat a piece of botulism pie? What is it that we ought to be on the lookout for? John Gill summarizes the doctrines of these men, probably referencing Josephus, the Jewish historian. Gill says, the doctrines the Pharisees taught were the commandments and inventions of men. That shouldn't surprise any of us. That's how Matthew 15 begins, verses 1 to 9. The Pharisees there insist upon washing with hands before one eats. And Jesus then launches into their vanity, into their folly, insisting as commandments upon the doctrines of men. Gill says, the traditions of the elders, free will. Isn't that interesting? The Pharisees believed in free will. That's a common thread oftentimes that unite the enemies of Christ. Free will. He says, and justification by the works of the law. The doctrine of the Sadducees was that there was no resurrection of the dead, nor angels, nor spirits. C.H. Spurgeon refers to these two groups this way. He says the Pharisees engaged in ritualism and the Sadducees engaged in rationalism. Good descriptors. I cited Ryle last week concerning the Sadducees. I think we know more about Pharisaic doctrine than we know about these Sadducees. The Sadducees were skeptics, free thinkers, half infidels. They would be the theological liberals. They would be those who probably wanted to see in Jesus' teaching, not that they did, but I'm saying the types of people that follow in their train, they like the ethics of Jesus. They like the niceness of Jesus. They like the kindness of Jesus. But when it comes to Jesus' insistence that apart from him you will die in your sins, not so much. These were the rationalists, the skeptics. They might even be atheists today. So that's the warning itself given by Christ. As well, we need to make an assumption here. Why does Jesus warn them? These are, after all, the apostles, aren't they? Shouldn't these men of 12 on the earth not have need to be warned against heresy? I think the assumption we ought to make with reference to verse 6 is, one, the power of heresy. The power of heresy. There is something in us that gravitates to that which is not God. There is something in us that gravitates, actually militates against doctrines like sovereignty, against predestination, against blood atonement, against justification by faith alone. There is something in the heart of man that has a downward tendency to always side against God. We need to make that assumption, brethren. Take heed lest you fall. The man who thinks he will not fall is probably on his way down. How many men have ever said, oh, they'll never get me with their heresy? How many men have ever said or asserted or declared that they will never corrupt me with their false teaching? I typically, with new Christians, I encourage them not to throw down with a Jehovah's Witness at your door. You get a 20-year seasoned Jehovah's Witness that knows enough of their propaganda and their rhetoric, and you got a 6-month-old baby Christian who doesn't know enough to get himself in trouble, trying to throw down. What happens? They get tripped up. You see, it is a battle out there. We don't look at it that way. It's not only a battle against the flesh and the sins that we specifically associate with the flesh. We need to resist sexual temptation. We need to resist pride. We need to resist covetousness. We need to resist heresy. That leavening agent gets into the heart, gets into the mind, and men who at one time espouse sound doctrine end up apostates. Do you know what gets you into heaven? It's the blood of Jesus Christ. You know what the instrument is that brings you into connection with that blood? It is faith. Do you know that faith is operative based on what we know and not how we live? The things that differentiate us from the pagan are the things that we believe. You see, it's here that we need to be jealous. It's here that we need to be guarded. It's here that we need to make sure we're alert. The assumption of our text is the power of heresy. A second assumption is the susceptibility of men. The apostles themselves needed to be on guard against such things. If then, them, how much us? Some of you children and some of you young people, you might meet people outside of our church, or you might have friends, and you tell them, yeah, we went to church twice on Sunday. Oh, really? What was that like? Well, you know, the pastor went on for an hour in the morning and an hour in the evening. What do you mean an hour? Are you crazy? At our church, we go, we bang a little tambourine, we sing a little kumbaya, we have a cup of latte, and then off we go. What's the matter with you? We're trying to inoculate you. We're trying to advise and inform and instruct so that you don't end up in hell. I'd rather sit through an hour-long boring sermon and be strengthened so that I'm heaven-bound than drink my latte right into the pit. Now, don't go from here and say, Butler thinks anybody who drinks a latte is going to the pit. That's not my point. Kids, children, why do we spend the time? Because you need truth. Why do we have a Wednesday night Bible study? Why do we have a Sunday morning confession study? Why do we have a Sunday morning sermon? Why do we have a Sunday evening sermon?
it to go through a ritual? Is it a rite? R-I-T-E? Is it something we do because we think we're better than everybody else? No, because we see the importance of this book. The hardness of our hearts. And we, by God's grace, want to see these things instilled. Ryle said this, "The best of men are only men, and at any time they may fall into temptation." If you say, "I don't know about that, I've never had a problem," take heed lest you fall. Do you think men who at one time confess saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and end up as rank atheists thought that it was going to go that way? Listen to Calvin. This is perceptive. "In the midst of these dangers, it was very necessary to warn his disciples to be on their guard. For since the human mind has a natural inclination towards vanity and errors..." It doesn't take long to teach vanity and error, does it? It doesn't take long to embrace vanity and error. We come from the womb already grasping at that sort of thing. It takes long to teach on impassibility. It takes time to teach on predestination. It takes some time to develop the sound foundation of biblical doctrine. You know, there's this idea that as soon as we're born again, wow, we just know everything. No, there's a lot that you need to study. Calvin says, "Since the human mind has a natural inclination towards vanity and errors, when we are surrounded by wicked inventions, spurious doctrines, and other plagues of the same sort, nothing is more easy than to depart from the true and simple purity of the Word of God." He says this, "And if we once become entangled in these things, it will never be possible for the true religion to hold an entire sway over us." Take heed and beware. Pay attention. There's probably people in this world that would love the fact that there are two Lord's Day services on the Sabbath. That would value and prize the opportunity to get a seminary education from 9:30 to 10:30 under the faithful ministry of Pastor Porter. People that would look at going through Old Testament books as something to be prized and to enjoy and to delight in rather than a burden, rather than a hardship. Attendance upon the means of grace isn't the cross for you to bear in your Christian life. That's how it's perceived. And, oh, we got to go to church. That's my cross to bear. No, your cross to bear is to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. Your privilege and your joy and your blessing is to attend the means that God's ordained for your good. Why do we do these simple things? Because God says to do these simple things, and He has calculated, He has decreed, He has made it such that these simple things promote growth in grace. Now notice the misunderstanding by the apostles. Verses 7 to 10. "And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It is because we have taken no bread.'" It's an interesting statement, isn't it? He says, beware, take heed, watch out for, be on the alert for the leaven of Pharisees and Sadducees. And they said, "Wait a minute, it's because we have no bread." That's an odd response, isn't it? Come on, just be honest. If you have the New King James, you'll see those two words, "it is supply." Perhaps they're not in the text. It's a supplied statement. Sometimes in the when you translate from Hebrew or Greek into English, it's not always as smooth, so the translators supply words. That's why "it is," if you have the New King James, is in italics, because it's not in the original Greek, and it's supplied there to make sense of the passage. Always understand that those are interpretive calls on the part of the translators. But let's just suppose for a moment "it is" isn't really there. That indicates they didn't even hear him. They weren't even paying attention. He says, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they don't even internalize it for a moment. They're still caught up in this reality that we don't have any bread. If it is ought to be there, then that indicates they grossly misunderstood the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees have to do with no bread in the boat so that we can eat when we get to Bethsaida? Isn't that interesting? I sort of think it's probably not supposed to be there, and the idea is that they miss the point completely. Now notice, Jesus knows what's going on. Jesus always knows what's going on, doesn't he? Jesus is our great God and Savior. Of course he knows what's going on. But it is interesting. They reason among themselves. Verse 8, but Jesus being aware of it. It doesn't say Jesus heard them. It doesn't say that Jesus was part of the conversation. Jesus rather knows it. He's aware of it. Might be a subtle hint to our blessed Redeemer in his divinity. Either way, look at what Jesus now does with them. Jesus, being aware of it, the fact that they have no bread, and this is causing them consternation because they don't want to starve to death, Jesus says, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? The Lord rebukes little faith. He's done this several times in this gospel. He does it in 6:30 in a very similar context. Do not have little faith, but rather trust in God to give provision to you. He does it in chapter 8, verse 26. He does it again in 14:31. And here he does it for the fourth time. He rebukes their little faith. You know, this probably stung the ears of apostles who had just heard him in chapter 15 say to the Syrophoenician woman, say to the Canaanite woman, woman, your faith is great. What do you think these men thought at this point? Our faith is little, but this Syrophoenician lady's is great. Who does he think he is? No, I don't think they thought that. They probably did what dogs do when they get rebuked. They kind of, you know, turn inward, lower their tail, they submit, they humble themselves. The Lord knows they missed the point in verse 6. The Lord knows they missed his warning concerning doctrine. The Lord knows this all too well. So for just a moment, he is going to pursue this sub-theme to teach them something about his provision and his presence and his care and concern for them in their lives. The Lord indicts the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says to beware of that leaven. Here he indicts his own disciples because they misunderstand him. Oh, you of little faith. Notice the reminder he gives them in verses 9 and 10. I think that it goes sort of like this. Why in the world would I be speaking to you about physical bread in light of what just happened? It's a rebuke. Why would I spend time to warn you about something having to do with physical bread when I just fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves? And I just fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves? Now, Jesus isn't Jim. He's saying this probably nicer than I am. But we need to feel the essence of this rebuke. Why would I be talking about earthly bread when I have just fed multitudes? If you are still confused as to temporal sustenance, if you're still confused as to what's going to go in your belly, let me remind you. And that's what he does in verses 9 and 10. Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? That was chapter 14. Or in verse 10, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? That was chapter 15. The other was 14. So in the small compass of the evangelist's writing, we are not to forget this particular lesson. They're asking about earthly food when they're standing with the creator of earthly food. They are sluggish. They missed the warning concerning spiritual reality, the necessity to take heed and to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they have forgotten the great spiritual lesson that God will provide. You don't need to worry what you're going to eat when Jesus is with you. You say, well, that's true if Jesus is with you. Jesus is with his church. It's the point of Matthew 6. Do not worry. Do not be anxious. Do not fret. Do not give up. It was as if these two miraculous things weren't enough for the disciples. They're still paralyzed with fear. What are we going to eat? There's no Costco. There's no Walmart. We forgot to take bread with us. We're doomed. We're hooped. We're ruined. And this is where the reminder comes. And I think we need to move from little faith to, if not great faith, at least decent faith. Don't worry about these things. Christ has promised that if, Matthew 6:33, we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be given unto us. We don't fret for bread. We don't fret for clothes. We pursue God and his kingdom and trust in his provision and in his power to meet the needs of his people. These disciples forgot this close to the actual reality of it. So you see, the theme is a warning against heresy. But a sub-theme is, since you guys don't get that, I want to educate you on something else you need to understand. That I am with you, that I will provide for you, that I will sustain you, that I will be your portion and your lot. When Jesus says, remember, he's not just saying, recall this miracle. He is saying, move it around in your head so that there's present benefit concerning it. This is the way we need to read our Bibles. We don't just remember the Exodus. We don't remember the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we roll it around in our heads. We roll it around in such a way that there's present benefit from the implications of those realities. See, that's where we fail. We say, well, yeah, we know what the Bible says, but I have a mess of a time. I know what the Bible says, but you don't know my situation. I know what the Bible says, so I need to submit unto God. That's what we need to be about. We don't need every step of the way a new word, a new sign, a new miracle. In many respects, as if the disciples have thrown themselves in the camp of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They want a sign from heaven. These men have seen signs from heaven, and they're still asking for assurance that they're not going to die of starvation. When you're with the Master, you're not going to die of starvation. Vis-a-vis verses 9 and 10. Now notice finally the clarification given by Christ. Verse 11. How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? What's the implication? I'm sorry. How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? The implication is that they should have understood. They should have tracked. They should have known. But note what Jesus graciously does. He repeats himself. You see, it would be great in the church if everybody acted on what they always know. But they don't. It would be great if we didn't have to say to our children, I've told you 5,843 times, it's the reckoning of Cam, when you get real precise and detailed, how come you don't know these things? Jesus assumes that they should have understood. Brethren, it will do you well to understand that within the church, people oftentimes don't do what they know better. Sometimes people sin. Sometimes people engage in folly. Sometimes people don't make the right implications. Sometimes people do things that you slap your head and say, how in the world could they do such a thing? There's a bit of that with them. How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you, nor understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? What does he do? He repeats himself. This is gracious. What's the admonition for young Timothy in 2 Timothy 4? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort. Oh, yeah, that's the way Timothy is supposed to preach. He's supposed to preach the Word. Not supposed to preach his ideas. He's not supposed to preach his newest novel. He's not supposed to preach his agenda. He's supposed to preach the Word. And he's going to do it in a specific way. He's going to convince people. He's not going to set it out there for something that they can just sort of pick and choose. No, he's going to convince them with rigorous argument, with the comparison of Scripture with Scripture. He's going to set it before them in such a way that they'll be convinced. He's going to rebuke man because they sin. They don't do what they're supposed to do. We don't act upon the knowledge that we have. So you convince them, you rebuke them, you exhort them. They ought to leave from your church with a new purpose to go out and serve God in full purpose of mind and heart and resolution to do His will. What else does Paul say? With all long suffering and teaching. Timothy didn't have to say, why do you mean long-suffering, Paul? Because he had ministered long enough to know that you've got to tell some people the same thing over and over and over and over again. One of the greatest instances of this is when you've ministered the Word of God in a particular place for several years. And you know that in that ministry you have said the same things 100, nay 200 times. And then somebody reads their Bible or somebody hears another preacher and they say, wow, I never knew that this was true. You say, but I've told you 200 times. No, you don't do that. You say, praise God, brother. I'm glad you understand that. Isn't it beautiful? You don't whine and frown and, you know, get all down because they didn't receive your word. Long-suffering and teaching. This is God's project. We are God's sheep. The Spirit leads us according to His will. The task of faithful ministry is to preach the truth. It is the role of the Holy Spirit to take those things, to screw it into the conscience, and to affect men and women in such a way that they resolve to live in a manner that is consistent with God's Word. Jesus is gracious to these men. He repeats himself, and as I've said, repetition in religious instruction is necessary. And then notice in verse 12, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread. He rebuked them for little faith, not no faith. He rebuked them for little faith, not no faith. No faith would still not understand. No faith would still not get it. No faith would be scratching its head at this point saying, but what are we going to eat? They have little faith. They need to grow. They need to mature. They need to thrive. But this, interestingly as well, sets the stage for what is going to follow in the next section of the narrative when Jesus begins to ask, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And he asks very specifically, but who do you say that I am? And Peter makes this lofty confession of faith. Just by way of a bit of foreshadowing, notice, Jesus doesn't say, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because these signs and miracles convinced you. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because your rational pursuit of truth convinced you. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It's an emphasis upon the revealed truth, the revealed Word, the revealed power of God that comes by His Spirit through the vehicle of Holy Scripture. You see, what we have in verse 12 is an encouraging statement that these are not men of no faith, these are men of little faith, but we will see, step by step, place by place, there will be growth, there will be maturation, there will be pursuit in these things, such that when Jesus ascends on high and he leads captivity captive and he gives gifts to men, he can dispatch these 12 men that will go out and preach the gospel to make disciples and to plant churches. This is part of their maturity process. This is their seminary education. This is what the Lord would have for them to learn. And it truly is a beautiful lesson. First, take heed. Second, make sure you remember that I am the one who provides provision. Well, I want to close with just a couple of observations. First, as we have seen throughout this gospel, there are varying responses to the Lord Christ. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they come to him and they test him and they want to see a sign from heaven. Actually, not because they want to validate he is the Messiah, but they don't want him to deliver so they can show him out to be a fraud. You would think, well, things must be better in his own camp. Certainly among his disciples, they always respond favorably. They always respond dutifully. They always do what the master says. That's just not the case. He's misunderstood. How much clearer could "take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees" be? Were they bakers? Did they have a new recipe? Was there something they put in their bread? No. He had just come from combat with these men. It's fresh in his mind. So he warns his disciples, and he's misunderstood. As I said, on a real practical pastoral level, the more and the quicker that you learn that not everybody is as mature as you, not everybody has grown in grace as far as you, and not everybody exhibits the same spiritual savvy that you have, the better off you're going to be. The church is a collection of messed up people who in the face of simple, direct statements will go, "Huh? What? I don't understand." And there's some of us, "What don't you understand? It's right there. How do you not get that? What's the matter with you?" You've got to be patient. These men didn't understand. Jesus reproves them. But he says, beware of the leaven, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. Secondly, the powerful influence of a little heresy. We need to understand that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the religious leaders of the time. These were the men. These were the polished. These were the pure. These were the holy. These are the ones who made up the Sanhedrin, the highest religious council in all of Israel. And there is a supposition in the minds of men at times that based on where a man is, we ought to respect everything he says. No. No. Calvin again. As Christ expressly charges his followers to beware their doctrine, it follows that all who mingle their own inventions with the Word of God, or who advance anything that does not belong to it, must be rejected. How honorable soever may be their rank, or whatever proud titles they may wear. Just because a guy's a doctor of theology doesn't mean he's necessarily right. Perhaps you have gone to the thrift stores before, and you look for books in the used section. It's been my observation that not every book that says the biblical doctrine of such and such actually is the biblical doctrine of such and such. Just because a man says it's the biblical doctrine doesn't necessarily mean it is the biblical doctrine. That is the case here. That is why you're encouraged to bring your Bibles, to examine the scriptures, and to make sure what is being taught is true. It's because a pastor says it, or a doctor of theology says it, or the right reverend whoever utters it, it doesn't matter. These Pharisees and these Sadducees were wrong. They were corrupt. They were perverse. They were foul. They were polluted. Jesus says, take heed and beware of their leaven. Thirdly, the contemporary versions of Pharisaism and Sadduceeism. What is the leaven of the Pharisees? Working with Gill's definition. First, men who insisted upon the commandments of man and the traditions of the elders. Does this exist today? You should be smiling right now because absolutely. Is there a Pharisaic tendency out there? Yes. There's also a Pharisaic tendency right here. We get a bee in our bonnet and we think we're right on a particular preference, and therefore everybody else has to do it. You know, we have found this in our home, and therefore you must do it. You know, we can see the tradition of men when it's the Pharisees on the pages of Scripture. Man, how we miss the traditions of men that we inculcate. that we initiate and that we propagate. Be careful, brethren. The Bible is very specific. Equally condemned is the man who removes from the Word of God and the man who adds to the Word of God. You have no right to add to Scripture. You have no warrant whatsoever to buttress the truth a bit. You have no calling from God to develop Scriptures to condemn others because they fail to meet your requirements. To the law and to the testimony. If they don't jive there, get rid of them. Get rid of them. What about the doctrine of free will? As Gill, referencing Josephus, tells us concerning these Pharisees. Does the doctrine of free will exist today? Absolutely, outside of Reformed and Calvinistic churches. Its ancient form was called Pelagianism. Arminianism is a semi-Pelagianism. Whenever I think about this, well, I shouldn't say whenever I think about this, because there's probably times I don't, but I think about John Gill's treatment on this subject on a display of Arminianism. The subtitle itself is telling. The book entitled A Display of Arminianism has this as its subtitle. These Puritans were great for subtitles. Being a discovery of the old Pelagian idol, free will, with the new goddess contingency advancing themselves into the throne of the God of heaven to the prejudice of his grace, providence, and supreme dominion over the children of men. It's more theology in that subtitle than there is in some Christian bookstores today. You see, Gill understood something. Calvin understood something. Luther understood something. Paul understood something. The Bible expresses this clearly. There is no harmony between predestination and free will. It's one or the other. If the God of heaven and earth hath predestined and decreed all things according to his own most holy, wise, and powerful will, there's no place for us to decide for or against Jesus. Free will is wrong. Now, I understand saying that there is a nuance where we could put on free will to define our terms such to mean that when I leave here, if I sin, it's not God putting a gun to my head or somebody doing that. In that sense, we have a free agency. But the idea that a sinner dead in his trespasses and sins can make himself alive together with Christ Jesus has no foundation in the Scripture. Has not. You say, well, there's not a clear text. Paul doesn't say it as candidly as Calvin. It does not depend upon him who wills or upon him who runs, but upon God who shows mercy. Doesn't that answer the question? Romans 9:16. You say, well, you know, we got to look at what men are all about. Yeah, let's take Jacob and Esau, who before they were born, God had already laid upon him. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Before the twins had done anything, Paul says. You see, brethren, this isn't just some peculiar oddity that makes us Reformed or Calvinistic. This was pretty much the traditional report among the church with some deviations along the way. And those deviations along the way have now become pervasive in evangelicalism. And then what about the doctrine of justification by the works of the law? Has that survived the Pharisees? Yes, it has. Vis-a-vis Roman Catholicism, the new perspective on Paul, and the federal vision theology. You say, well, they teach grace and works. So did the Judaizers that Paul was combating in Galatia. As far as I know, there's not been a strict sect of people that have just said it's only works by which we maintain favor with God. The Judaizers said it's good to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's good to take him as Lord and Savior, as Messiah. But you also have to subscribe to the Mosaic ceremonies in order to present yourself to God. That'd make any medieval monk jump for joy. Because that's what medieval monkery taught and lives on in Roman Catholicism. We come to God by his grace. Find me a Roman Catholic who doesn't say that.
but we stay with God by our works.
Find me any decent Protestant theologian that says that. There's no mediating position. It's either grace through faith or it's works. It's not a mingling, a bastardized mingling of the two that gets us to God. Fisher says it this way: so that if you desire to be justified before God, you must either bring to him a perfect righteousness of your own and wholly renounce Christ, or else you must bring the perfect righteousness of Christ and wholly renounce your own. Christ Jesus will either be a whole Savior or no Savior. He will either save you alone or not save you at all. You see, this idea that a bit of our works ultimately lands us into heaven militates against the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It's not by faith alone if some of our works are taken into consideration in terms of our faithfulness in presenting ourselves unto God. It's the Roman heresy. It's a new perspective on Paul. They should forget it and go to the old perspective on Paul. So the Pharisee spirit is alive and well today. And may I say to you, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of thinking for a moment that your works mingled with faith somehow brings you to God. It's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's justification. Inevitably, there will be sanctification which follows. You will pursue holiness. You will put to death the deeds of the body. You will be spirit-filled. You will pursue those things which are pleasing to God. But on the day of judgment, you don't cross that threshold because of those things you did in your sanctification. You cross the threshold because of the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, which cleanses us from all sin. And that imputation of his righteousness that is spotless, holy, and pure, that God looks upon favorably. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of this idea that you have it in yourself to believe the gospel. That you can live in absolute disregard of the truth of the gospel. And then when you're good and willing, you'll say, well, now I'm going to believe. When I'm 89 and I'm on my death, well, 109, I don't want to put it close to anybody's age here. When I'm 109 and I'm on my deathbed, I'm going to make my peace with Christ. Do not live that way. Do not delude yourself. I've often wondered how many people were affected in a worship service by the power of the Spirit, and right after the fact, because they didn't get alone with God. I'm speaking as a man. They didn't meditate upon these things. They didn't run them around in their heads. That influence was lost. If you are not a believer here this morning, you are not sovereign. You do not have ability. You do not have the competency. You do not have the power to save yourself. If anything that I am saying makes any sense whatsoever, if the idea of Christ alone being Savior alone makes any sense whatsoever, come, flee, believe. You say, but you just said, I can't believe. God, by his grace, can make you believe. And that is what we trust in. He is able, in the day of his power, to make men willing to come unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware, as I've already mentioned, the desire to add to the Word of God. You know, there might be something that is a preferential treatment in your home. I've mentioned before, I think every shoe area ought to have a horn. When you come to my home, you're going to see two shoe horns. I preach that. I got a new shoehorn. David Stair brought me a black one. I have a white one and a black one sitting like twin serpents. I don't know why they make these shoehorns look like serpents, but they're standing there right by my shoes to tell me every time, use me, horn me, put me in there so that you don't mess with your delicate finger. It'd be wicked and Pharisaic for me to say, you don't have a shoehorn in your shoe area, and therefore... You say, that's an odd illustration. There's some odd illustrations going on in the church today. What we do, where we go, how we do it, how we go there, what we wear, what we don't wear. God hasn't given it in his word. God hasn't spoken, thus saith the Lord. You better be very careful trying to stand in his throne room and tell others, thus saith the Lord. Pharisaism is alive and well. Beware the leaven
of the Pharisees. Sadduceeism, denial of the supernatural. Rationalism, skepticism, atheism, those things we would typically identify outside of the church, unfortunately, have sway within the church. I read a story a few months ago about pastors in churches that had embraced atheism and kept their jobs as pastors. That's just bad on every level, right? I don't think it takes a rocket scientist to say, that's bad. That's terrible. It used to just be out there that we had to battle with skepticism and atheism. We have to battle with it in the church. How do we know the Bible is the Word of God? How do we know that this is true? Well, ask the right people and they'll instruct you. You realize that every objection that is offered against Christianity has been answered and very successfully? It really bugs me when people, and I'm going to pick on the young people for a time. You know, how do we know the Bible is the Word of God? Here, read what I tell you to read. Listen to what I tell you to listen to. At least give it a fair hearing. We get around our peers and suddenly we're biblical scholars. And we know that the Bible can't be the Word of God. Oh, really? You know that? You've tested that hypothesis? You know there's no God? Because you and your buddies have talked? At least be honest and investigate these things. Skepticism and atheism is alive and well. Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. We've got men in high places today teaching theology who deny cardinal truths of the Christian faith. It's a whole movement of scholars today that deny that there was a real Adam and Eve. There wasn't a real Adam and Eve. There was no real Jesus. There was no real Jesus. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. There's scholars out there today that deny everything. It used to be the oddity to find a biblical scholar, a teacher, or an instructor of others and say, I can't believe he has messed up in that many places. Now they're tenured professors. One man has well said, if you go to a conservative seminary today, you come out a liberal. You go to a liberal seminary today, you come out an apostate. It's not good. What's happened? We haven't taken heed of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Ryle makes that statement clear. I thought I had written it down, but I didn't. He said it would have been good for the church to take seriously this admonition to take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the final observation, and then we close. My apologies to the nursery workers. You see here how Christ values and Christ prizes the truth. That's why the warning is here. Because it can distort, it can pervert, it can corrupt the truth of His Word. When the chef prepares that beautiful salad, he does not, or she, want the introduction of a slug in it. So he knows that the diner, the recipient's going to go digging down and find a big, fat, juicy slug and say, I don't want anything to do with this. Or ingest it and then say, wow, that was the worst salad I've ever had. Christ protects the truth. It's interesting how sermons sometimes go right along with each other. Tonight we're going to see the same thing in Paul's final charge to Timothy in the first epistle. He says to guard the deposit. Guard it. Don't play games with it. Don't twist it, change it, tamper it. Guard it. What's true of a deposit? If I deposit money at the bank, it doesn't become theirs. It's mine. And when God tells Paul to tell Timothy to guard the deposit, that means it's his prized possession, and Timothy is to fight to make sure it stays pure. Christ is saying the same thing.
Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And this to protect his truth, so that those who are dead in their trespasses and sins can, by God's grace, believe in a crucified and risen Savior to be saved from their sins. And so that the people of God will be nourished, protected, and matured in the faith, so that they may be fortified and strengthened and persevere to the very end, without wavering, without detraction, without tripping up. It is the truth that will preserve you, brothers and sisters. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this section of Holy Scripture and for the emphasis of our Lord on the importance of the truth of God Most High. I pray for sinners here this morning that you'd open their eyes and their hearts to the truth, that they by your grace would believe and repent, that, Father, you would be pleased to save today, that you would get glory for your name in the salvation of souls. As Jesus taught us to pray, may your kingdom come. May that kingdom of grace come in the hearts and in the minds of men and women and boys and girls. Strengthen your people. Strengthen this church. Help us to be faithful to the very end. And we pray these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.